This is a really great letter in the Bible that is to the Hebrews, the Jews back there. And I still believe Paul's the writer, even though it's the only letter he may have wrote that he doesn't declare himself. But it's a little bit understandable that he might would hold back in hopes that it might touch some other Hebrews that might be considering the body of Christ. And down here, I talked to someone this week that's a converted Jew, and they were talking to me about the fact that they have a hard time with some of their family members who are Christians that don't want to have a whole lot of fellowship with them. And I told them, I said, well, you know, I don't know your family, but it could be something, it could be have something to do with the fact that you've taken a position that's anti-Christ. Well, they came back to me and said, I am not anti-Christ. I said, yes, scripturally you are, if you're a Jew. Christ means Messiah, the sent Messiah that God sent to this world, and he's the Son of God, and y'all, Jews don't believe that. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah or that he's the Son of God. They believe he's a Jew. And they try to get along with, you know, Christians by acknowledging that Christ existed and that he was a Jew. They don't think he's the Christ, nor do they believe he's the Son of God. So I guess they must believe he's illegitimate. But anyway, I gave them some scriptures to show them that scripturally, they use the Old Testament, but this person knew the New Testament scriptures because they converted from Christianity to Judaism. So, anyway, but back here in the end of the Jewish world, I can see where the persecution and the trials were becoming so great on the body of Christ that unless a Christian, unless someone in the body of Christ had a really deep-rooted vision, I could see where they could lose their vision. That's what he says chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, therefore we are to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Of course, he does a good job here, starting out proving that Christ is the Son of God, that he was the God of the Old Testament, that giving scriptural proof that he's greater than the angels. He's the greatest creature. He created the world. And then showing how in chapter 2 that he came to this world for the purpose of being a high priest and mediator, showing he was the Messiah that came. And then in chapter 3, he shows his superiority to Moses, showing that he is his house that Moses was building, and that Jesus is greater than Moses. And then in chapter 4, he begins to work on the rest that is prepared for people to move into and showing that it's called today, T-O-D-A-Y, capital T-O-D-A-Y, that and showing that scripturally that no one had actually entered into that rest. Now, I will say this about this rest. Of course, he was talking back there in the end of that world about the time frame that it was called today to those people, that 45-year period called today. And and you know, we have always taught that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that's a type of rest. You cease to do your labors, you turn your life over to God, you're born of a new nature, and you've entered into this rest. However, it's not really you haven't fully accomplished your rest until you overcome sin. That's just the beginning of entering into the rest. Yes, if we receive the Holy Ghost and we continue to stay committed and dedicated to the Lord and continue to strive, or like he said, labor to enter into that rest. So its culmination is finally the overcoming of sin. Then he adds or concludes a fourth chapter showing that to labor to enter into this rest is an operation of the Word of God working in your life by the Spirit, because he ends it, you know, showing how the Word of God is sharp. And that it gives you a discernment and understanding of your place in God and where you're at. I've always said that I have to remind sometimes my wife and I talk about it. I get frustrated at times with the body. And I have to remind myself that this is where we are at. I've told my wife sometimes, I said, you can never be a leader. You'll never be a leader in your home. You'll never be a leader on the job. You'll never be a leader in the church. You'll never be a leader in the body of Christ until first you understand everything about the conditions that you're in. You could, there's people comes in this church, they think everything's glorious, everything's wonderful, everybody in here's like angels. Well, they can't handle the true situation in here till they learn a little bit more about it. They find out that everybody's angels part of the time. And our sister Elsie was that way. When she came, she just thought everybody in the church was angels. She believed that for years. She finally, started realizing there's problems in here. Some of these angels have done turned into devils at times. It's a little bit disturbing, when you first begin to see these things. first thing is you can't really lead anybody else until you really know where you're at. You have to see yourself first. You know, sometimes it amazes me at people that see themselves as being somebody that they're not, when they could look around and see examples that they're pretending to be, you know, on the same level with, when they're several rungs from the ladder down, maybe. And then there's people that's, you know, you can reach a place in here where you don't want to grow. You know, you can be two or three rungs above the ladder than others. You trying to live down below them. You don't want nobody to know that I know better. But he ends his fourth chapter showing that, well, let me finish my statement there. You got to see yourself really where you're at. You got to be honest with yourself to know where you're at in the kingdom of God. Know what your place is. Then you've got to be able to see the situation of the church or the body. Men can't be leaders in this body. Number one, they got to know where they're at. They got to know what their voice is, how strong their voice is, whether or not they got enough influence to change some things. How much they can do, general, is as far as the general body is concerned. Then they've got to know the condition of this body. You know, you got to understand the condition. So, you know, and then if there weren't anybody, when things are tough, if there wasn't anybody willing to step up and accept the leadership positions, we would fail. There's no question about it. There has to be men of God that's willing to lead, that's willing to bear the shoulders of that responsibility. But yet, they can't be effective leaders unless they really see where we're at as a body of people and where they are and what their influence is. And have some, you know, the wisdom of God to deal with it. We're all, every one of us are required. If you're going to be in the bride, you're required to be a leader. You're growing and you're learning leadership. And if you're going to make the bride, you're going to have to learn that right here. You're going to have to learn how to become examples, how to become a leaders. You have to see yourself. You're going to have to see the situations. You're going to have to step up and help bear the load. And so he deals with that in the end of chapter 4, you know, showing how this nothing. Where is that at where he says that? Where he says that nothing is naked. There's a scripture in there, isn't it, in the fourth chapter? Yes. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's just showing that the Word of God is a, when it's operating in a divine order, it will discern everything, it'll reveal everything, and so, and then we have this high priest. He keeps talking more and more about this high priest, but he don't come out with it yet in these first four or five chapters. But he keeps mentioning it from the second chapter on. He keeps referring to Jesus as a high priest. And then in chapter 5, it shows that He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't go into any great explanation right there, but he just drops that scripture. He's going to deal with it later and prove scripturally that Jesus is by oath and by calling of God. Of course, he says that right here in verse 4, that no man takes this honor to himself, as was Aaron. So Jesus didn't take that on himself, but he was called, prophesied that he would be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to show in the days of his flesh, he cried with strong tears, strong crying and tears to him, that is God the Father, that was able to save him from death. He took on this seed of Abraham, which made him subject to death. And of course, this death here is talking about a eternal death, eternal judgment. He was going to die. He knew he wasn't asking God to not let him die. Of course, when it came right down to it, he did say, "If there's any way this cup can pass from me, you know, I'd like for it to happen." But he cried with strong cryings and tears that God would save him. That he would, and though he were a son, learned the obedience by the things he suffered. So, and he became through that the author of salvation. Okay, Brother Bryant reminded me they're out of town this weekend. So then, the sixth chapter, he goes right into, this is the chapter we utilize the most, so he goes into the fact that here, God sent his Son to this world for the purpose of saving mankind. He is the Son of God. We need to take heed concerning him. There is a rest or a place of perfection that we must enter into if we're going to be saved. Shows how he actually entered into it. Then in chapter 6, he said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. See, he is, if you go back to the second chapter, let's see, is it the second or the... maybe the third, let me see. Yes, it's the third chapter, first verse, where it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That tells you that these Hebrews he's writing to are a part already of the body. He's not writing Hebrews trying to win them to the body. They're already in the body. They're holy partakers. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we heard, lest we let them slip. So, holy brethren or sanctified brethren called out. And then, because he's not dealt with the principles of the doctrines of Christ, they've already been taught that. He's just reviewing with them who Christ is and what he came to do. And then in chapter 6, he's telling them not to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and of the doctrine of baptism. Now he's starting giving these principles, these principal doctrines, these four doctrines, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrections, eternal judgment. And we got to go beyond that, he's saying. And this will do if God permits. If we grow and develop, God will move us on, and we will receive God's permit to move forward, continue to move forward. Then in verse 4 he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." Oh, he makes a really strong statement here, telling us we have to go on to perfection just like Jesus cried with strong cryings and tears and learned obedience by the things he suffered, so must we have to accomplish the same thing. He ends that fifth chapter with a statement that is a little bit, to me, it's a little bit maybe a little bit startling when he says, warm me up just a little bit, but I don't need a full cup. When he says, thank you, Brother Stewart, that's good. You have need that I speak unto you as babes and not, how did he say that? Not a full age. You're dull of hearing. First, that's what he tells them. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. And then he tells them, when you ought to be teachers by now, but you have need that somebody teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. And basically, he tells them they're babes. They're still in the baby state. They're not developed enough, not mature enough. So he's prodding them a little bit here. Time's getting short. This is very possibly was written in A.D. 65 through 67, somewhere along in there. And he knows time is short, and the persecution's on. The church is, you know, there's conditions could have been written in A.D. 64. I think Paul, it said that he was martyred in 67, I believe, is what history shows. So he knows the time, you know, is of utmost importance. And so in chapter 6, he tells them, you need to go into perfection. You need to go into this full age condition state. And you will. God will permit you to do that if you qualify. And then he tells them, because it's impossible. And he gives some qualifications there. Who were once enlightened. I've looked at this before. And I really think we probably have to admit that we fit in that category. We have been enlightened of who Christ is, what he came here to do, and what it takes to be saved. I think we meet the qualifications of having a vision. We've been enlightened. So... And what's the next one? Well, I didn't realize the girls were in here with us today. It's good to have y'all in here with us. Maybe I'll ask them a question here in a minute. See if they may show y'all up. Um, then we've not only been enlightened, okay, and have tasted the heavenly gift. What did Jesus say in John 4? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, thou would ask of him, and he would give thee living water. Or, he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Oh, we got to eat that bread. That's the heavenly gift. We've been enlightened. I will say this. I don't think we've ate the whole lamb yet. There's still truths that we're needing more to get solidified in. So I don't think we've reached a place. I don't think anybody in this room needs to feel like they're in danger of the impossibility of being saved or falling away and not being restored. I don't think anybody's reached that place. You'd have to get back in the garden for that to happen. You'd have to be in a place of eternal judgment, which I don't think we have yet. I'm just saying what he's telling them people back there is they had received all the fullness of God that was in Christ. And if they didn't continue in that and reach perfection, if they fell away, now it doesn't mean they could die and come up in the resurrection of the just, but if they fell away and turned away from God after all that had been revealed to them, there wouldn't be any hope for them. That's what he was telling them. I'm telling y'all, there's nobody in here had all that revealed to them that if you fell away that there would be no hope for you. That's what I mean. We don't meet all these qualifications yet. He says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted the heavenly gift. No, it's the Word of God. That's Christ. That's His life, the understanding, and the wisdom of God that was in Christ, and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, which we have been. I don't think we've received all the fullness of God that's in the Holy Ghost. I don't think all the power of God's been leashed in the Holy Ghost yet. And then he says, and tasted the good Word of God. The Word of God is one thing. Christ, tasting of Christ, having an intimate relationship with Him, carries you into another level of beyond just the Word of God. But to understand who He is, the relationship you're to have with Him, and the overcoming life, the nature, that was imparted to you, that is of Him, the nature that He got from His Father. And the powers of the world to come. For sure, we haven't received that. Well, yes, I know. I think I do. The powers of the world to come is when you have received ruling power. The powers of the world to come is when God begins to make you a ruler. God starts giving you rulership where you've got power, just like those men back there that had power to judge situations. They had power to deal with situations, and God honored those men and women because they reached a place in God where eternal judgment was being measured through them. See, the world to come is the millennium, which will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so to taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, to actually get a taste of that, to begin to digest that, what I was talking about a minute ago about rulership. You know, He's going to develop rulers. Once you begin to realize when God moves us into a place of actual rulership where eternal judgment is effective in your life, to where it's not where you're just everybody you meet, you're not judging, but that the God that's working in your life or flowing out of your life is affecting people. And they're seeing a manifestation just like people that saw Christ, James, Peter, John, those 12 apostles, Paul, those men of God that were powerful men. Their words, you know, were weighty words, those words of judgment. When you saw that, and that was manifested in front of you, and you rejected it, it would bring a greater judgment in on people today that it rejects. So I don't think that even in this body, we don't have a judgment seat yet. We can't hardly judge a minister that falls. It takes an act of Congress for us to actually get something judged in this body. Back then, one man, the Apostle Paul, could just send a letter. He sent a letter to the Corinthians and said, "You want me to come? How do you want me to come there? You want me to come in peace, or do you want me to come to deal with this problem?" He wasn't fooling around, and they knew it. And God would stand with him. He had the spirit and the mind of God and the wisdom to deal with situations and the patience and the long-suffering and all of the measure of balance that went with judgment. But, when you're dealing with little children, like these girls over here, I can't deal with them girls like I'm dealing with y'all. They're not no more paying attention to what I'm saying than nothing this morning. But I can't, I'm expecting y'all to pay attention. I'm not much expecting too much out of them. They hadn't been in here this much, sat around a table and look at one another, and can't help but think about, whatever they've been talking about before all this started. And anyway, what's on their cell phones that they're looking at and all that stuff. So you can't deal with everybody exactly the same. And there's a judgment goes out, it's measured out, but it's qualified. To him whom much is given, much is required. So eventually we're going to have, God's going to require more of us. And when we have men that's unleashed, God unleashes them with power, more power than we've got today. I'll go back and just mention this. My wife and I, we were talking. We have people go to meetings, and they'll come back and the meeting was just glorious. And I think, dear God, how could you think that meeting was glorious? I've seen so much go on in some meetings sometimes. People go there and they come back and they're just shouting about how good the meeting was. And it was pitiful. Some of the things that went on in that meeting. Best meeting ever. But maybe some men got up in that meeting, worked straight out iniquity and done all kinds of things that's going on. Yeah, and I caught it. But I told my wife, I said, it wouldn't be good for them to catch it. It'd come home discouraged. They came home shouting. I came home discouraged. But I told her, I said, but I understand what's going on in this body more than I ever did before, and it's more to bear. You have to bear more. like my wife said, she said one time, she told me this had been some time back, she said, I don't think we're moving forward. I don't think this body is in near as good a condition it was several years ago. I said, well, let me explain that to you. I said, in a way you're right, but in another way you're wrong. I said, when men like Clyde Patton, Cornelius Mears, James Souders, Willie Atwell, Martin Baxter, I said, when those leaders, when they first started out and they moved into leadership because their forefathers started dying off, I said, them guys, they didn't have the clout they had that you remember. I said, you came in the end of their generation and they had clout. I said, let me tell you what kind of clout they had. Every one of them was building their own kingdom. They were setting up, they were in competition with each other. They set their people in competition against the other leaders, and their leaders were setting their people in competition. They didn't realize that, but it's the works of the flesh. They realized it later, but you can't correct all of that overnight. I said, now we're going through a transition now where we've lost those leaders, and those men, they were powerful men. And they did stand together in unity in the things that really mattered to hold this body together. And I said, they were powerful men in that state. And we don't have men today that's that powerful because they just ain't served enough years to gain the clout. But I said, let me tell you what, God has to purge something to make it move forward. For it to bring forth more fruit, it has to be purged. God's got to cut away the things that are dead, things that won't produce. And I said, God is he's purging this body of being competitive for leadership. He's purging this body for men to build their own kingdoms. It just won't float anymore. That's just not something that God, men, there's too much enlightenment of what that done and what that caused. It was great for that day. It's not great for today. And so we're having to be just like those men. We're having to be patient, long-suffering. We're having to bear with things until God raises up some men, gives them enough clout and enough influence to begin to establish a greater authority and a greater order than our previous order in the past. I said, that takes more struggle. It takes more work. It takes more effort. It takes more patience. It takes more long suffering. It takes more bearing with things. We're in a better condition than we were back there, in that we have this ministry in a general sense. They've been enlightened greater about things that went wrong back there that we will not accept today. See, those of you that's been in here a long time, you can remember. I'm sure you can. Either you can or you were blind. But there was a day when you couldn't get on your feet if in your leader's presence without calling his name more than you called the name of Jesus. It was planted in us to build up and promote those men. And you know, there may be still some of that around, but it's going to be short-lived, I can tell you that. It cannot be maintained in this body. There's just too many people that's been enlightened, and they will not accept those works of the flesh. It's vainglory. It's wrongdoing. Another thing that God won't accept today, and it still goes on to a great extent, and that is striking and railing. Preachers getting up and working people over behind the pulpit, railing and striking at people, and running them up a flagpole, you know, and if you've been around long enough, you're listening, you think, now, who's he talking to? He's working on somebody. Who is it? You know, and that's just was the way that we use the pulpit as a whipping post. God won't accept that anymore. That's not righteous. You got to be led of the Holy Ghost. God has to chastise you. Men's got to take their hands off of you. When they do, their hand's going to be greater on you before it's over. But what happens when men take their hands? I took Don Patton one time. There was a church in the body that I was very influenced by. I thought this was a great church. It had a great covering in it. But I'm telling you, this preacher was straight-laced. He told you just how it was. I'm telling you, everybody in his church walked a tightrope. And this guy influenced me some. But he had a great covering in his church. I took Brother Don Patton there one time. First service we went into. It was a blowout. Great covering. Spirit of God moved. People worshiped and danced. We left out of there. Got in a car. We didn't drive a mile down the road. I said, what did you think about that church? What's your feelings about that? He said, totally mechanical. Everything in there is mechanical. I said, what? That made me, really, to be honest with you, it made me mad. And I, with Don Patton, I gritted my teeth and held my spirit. I said, what do you mean mechanical? He said, them people ain't worshiping God because they love to worship God. They're worshiping God because they know if they don't, that man's going to beat the stuffings out of them. They've been taught. When the music starts, whenever he gives the motions, they get busy. I said, well, why is there such a great covering here? He said, because God loves order. He said, the Spirit of God, stolen waters are sweet. He said, you can use the Spirit of God wrong. You can learn how to tap into it and use it to your benefit. And that man learned how to tap into it, taught his men how to tap into it, and taught them how to produce a great service and worship and have a good time in God. But he said it's mechanical, and them people are going to have to get rid of that. Somebody's going to have to take their hands off them people, and they're going to have to be planted in worshiping with true holiness, true righteousness. And somebody's going to have to plant a desire in them to love God and worship Him. And when you take the hands of mechanics off of people, they go crazy. They backslide. They do all kind of things. When everything's a law and you remove the law, people don't know, where's my boundaries? So it takes time for God to help us see all these things. And that we grow to a place of maturity where we're moving forward in God in true growth, true righteousness. Let me give you a scripture in Ephesians. I love this scripture over here. In Ephesians, of course, the fourth chapter, our cardinal chapter, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See, there's a good indication there that such a thing as false holiness. See, you can pretend to be holy. You can have a law on you. You can equate righteousness to clothing standards or whatever the law that's been put on you. But that's not true righteousness. True righteousness is when It's from the heart. You do everything right from your heart, from the inner man. You're led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God can whisper to your heart and help you to know the things that you should do and you shouldn't do. True worship will come out of that. Then, back in Hebrews 6, he said, if we fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they, it's impossible to renew them in repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, these people, finally, what he's saying is, once you go back in the garden, ain't no coming out. You can't have everything that God has revealed to you, given to you. You can't be enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, be made partakers of the Holy Ghost, taste the Word of God and the powers of the world to come, and then turn away from God. If you do, there's no way. There ain't no way to save you. If you've got all that and you reject that Christ and that, there's no way. You can't come out of the garden. For the earth which drinketh in rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Then he says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end. He puts it right back on him. He said, look, I don't think y'all have done this yet. I don't think you've turned away from God. But and just like, you know, in other words, I'm telling you that if you bring forth fruit to righteousness, that's what you're supposed to do. But if you bring forth briars and thistles, then you'll be rejected. If this doesn't produce in you, then you know, you're not going to be accepted in eternal salvation. But he said, we desire every one of you to show diligence, the same diligence, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I'll bless thee, multiplying, I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by the oath. See, he swore and made an oath with Abraham. And there wasn't anybody to hire to swear by, so he swore by himself, to himself. So that was one of the immutable things, that God cannot lie. He's consistent. He's always the same. He makes an oath with Abraham. Then verse 18 says that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Right here he doesn't give the second immutable thing, but he goes into it in the next two chapters to show where he swore and made an oath that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the second immutable thing. The two immutable things is the oath God made with Abraham and the oath God made to Christ. Those two covenants is what we're saved in, is what God swore he would do. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to go into the Melchizedek priesthood to show the next immutable thing that God took oath for, and we're out of time, so we'll work on that next week. All right, girls, what's the two immutable things? Somebody tell me. What's one of them? I know you probably all know you're just too shy to talk. All right, I'll cover it again. If y'all are here next week, I'll say it again. See if y'all get it. All right. We'll go upstairs and take a break. I'm sorry I picked on you girls, but just too tempting.